Hello, this is Pastor Ethan Moore of Trinity Church in Edwards, Colorado. This message is part of our ongoing series through the book of Romans, and we're currently in part 6 of that journey through Romans. In this section, we've entitled, How Then Shall We Live? And this is week 5, and today's message is titled, Why We Do What We Do. And I gave this message on Sunday, June the 2nd, 2019.
Guys, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to grab it. If not, there's some in the back of the room if you want to pick one up. We are looking at some significant scripture today, and I'm just going to jump in. I want to reserve the rights. I might not be watching the clock. I might not make it all the way through the outline today. We'll see how far we go. So last Sunday, we started Romans chapter 14. You know, we've been going through Romans for around a year now. Chapter 14 is this big kind of a topic that we're taking 3 weeks to go through. So we started that last week. And the big idea, right, one of the big takeaways that we had last week is that when we are living our life as disciples of Christ, think back to the beginning of Romans chapter 12 when Paul said we are to offer our lives as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing to God, that's our spiritual act of worship. And this idea of being transformed by the renewing of our minds, and we are living in that relationship founded on our love of God and, yes, our love of people, God's going to be doing transforming work in our life. And one of those transforming things that He's going to be doing is changing how we think about ourselves and how our lives impact other people. Right? I think I said that God's going to yield in us, out of that relationship, a transforming awareness, a transforming self-awareness of how our lives will impact other people. And this is a huge thing because it's I know it's a shock whenever we see this and come across it, but we disagree with each other. Right? Within the church, at times, we will have disagreements about what is right and appropriate for believers to our different understanding even of Scripture at times, right and appropriate for how we live our lives as followers of Christ. And the big point that was in verse 13 that we ended with last week was that when it comes to these things in our lives that we disagree with each other over, that we are not to judge one another. That's the recap statement there at the top of your outline if you want to follow along with me. On disputable matters, Paul says, man, stop being offended. Don't judge one another. And verse 13 into verse 14, Paul says, he said, so then, each one of us is going to give an account of ourselves to God. This is actually starting halfway through verse 12. So therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Okay, if you missed last week, guys, I encourage you to go listen to that message because there's a whole lot there. But that's the foundation of this entire idea that Paul's unpacking. When it comes to disputable matters in our faith and how we live our lives together, that's the foundation. Given your differences, love one another. Respect one another. Don't judge each other. Don't be offended by each other. And now, having said how we are not to respond when we have these times of disagreement, maybe even conflicts in our lives with other believers, Paul goes on to tell us how we are to respond. What we are to do. And just jumping right into it, Paul introduces here a big concept when it comes to the life of the church. And if you've grown up in a church like I have, you have come across this and you've wrestled with it. And so if I push any buttons today, guys, I'm doing it just out of my own wrestling, honestly, with God in this text. And it's out of love. So, right, so give me grace as we go through it. I've got an illustration story I probably should be advised not to use, but I'm going to do it. All right, so just a heads up. Okay, yeah, Sarah and Scott know this story, and they're like, oh no, he's going to do it. Anyway, here's the big idea. It's the idea of the stumbling block, of not being a stumbling block in a person's life. So let's just jump right into it here. I'm reading verses 13 and 14 here in Romans chapter 14. And Paul says, I'm reading out of the New International Version. He says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Right? That's where we ended last week. Instead, right, the opposite of that, make up your mind. Right? Make a purposeful choice. Make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. For I am convinced being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. Right? He's talking about this idea of ceremonially uncleanliness. He said, but if anyone regards something as unclean, in other words, it's morally objectionable. Okay? If anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. Okay. Because what is going on with that? What is this all about? First of all, what is this stumbling block or this obstacle that Paul is describing? This is a huge issue for us to wrestle with in the church, because the way that I was always taught growing up, and I think it's still maybe a predominant understanding of this in the church today, right, in Christian culture today, is that that stumbling block would be me participating in activity that may be like amoral or just morally neutral in my life, but if someone else sees me doing it, that may lead them to participate in an activity that is not morally neutral and is clearly sinful. So let me give you an example. Let's take playing cards, all right? That was one in the church I grew up with. And when I say playing cards, let's think of Go Fish, okay? So I've got a deck of cards in my house because we're going to play Go Fish. And somebody, and I'm being serious here, okay? Somebody comes to the church or comes to my house and they see a deck of cards and they're troubled because you not only can play Go Fish with cards, you can also play poker with cards, right? And playing poker is almost always associated with what? With gambling. Now, a person may say gambling in and of itself is morally neutral. Another person may strenuously argue that gambling in and of itself is not morally neutral, but in fact is morally wrong. That's honest people might have a disagreement or an argument over that fact, but something that is not in question is that addiction to gambling, which would lead to all sorts of destructive and unhealthy situations in a personal life, is inconsistent with God's goodness and His health in our lives. Therefore, that, without question, is sin. And so if you back that train up from being addicted to gambling, to using cards to play poker, to having cards, therefore the stumbling block would be me having something in my life, through my behavior, my possession perhaps, that would trip another person up to move from something that is disputable in nature to something that's not disputable in nature and clearly is a moral wrong and destructive in their life. Right? We can apply that to lots of different things. My friends, here's the point I want you to hear. That is a very valid concern, right? That is something to seriously think about in our life. Maybe not when it comes to cards, but maybe that could be something in somebody's world that they're really concerned about. But as valid as that overall concern is, this isn't on its face what Paul is talking about here, okay? Rather, when Paul talks about being a stumbling block for him, his point is that this stumbling block would not be something that would cause a person, first and foremost, to fall into destructive behavior, but something that would cause a person to violate their conscience before God. Right? Their sincerely held beliefs and how they feel about God, how they worship God, how they relate to God. And Paul gave us, as we saw last week, two examples in this chapter. One of them was that for whatever reason in the church in Rome, there were people on matters of faith, not nutrition, that they could not eat meat. Right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the parallel passage, we talked about that there the issue was people eating meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul said, listen, an idol is nothing. It's just something that somebody created. You know, so if we, you know, eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, you know, that doesn't matter. It's perfectly fine. Unless someone doesn't have the understanding that an idol is nothing, and they really saw that as being sacrificed to a false god, and therefore it would violate their conscience before God, and we need to pay attention to that, and we need to respect and honor that that's where they are in their life. The issue comes down for Paul to our conscience before God, and so an obstacle would be, in the case, say, in the church in Rome, let's say that church, they're getting together, and of course they didn't have buildings or anything. It's a network of people, a community of people. They would meet in different ways. But say they know that there's a person who had this sincerely held objection to eating meat, and they just said, well, who cares? Right? I don't respect that. You know, that's their problem. They can deal with it. and in the church gathering, there was like no accommodation for it all. There was no respect for that at all. So for that person, they really had the choice to no longer associate with the church, or in being, when they were together in church with church gatherings, they might be violating their conscience before God. And Paul said, we can't have that. In fact, Paul goes on back in 1 Corinthians 8 by saying, I may never eat meat again. If I thought that eating meat, my or exercising my free right to have this dietary part of my diet, would cause my brother, for whom Christ died, to violate his or her conscience, my brother or sister. And guys, this distinction may sound subtle between violating my conscience before God as opposed to going on to the next step to engaging in behavior that clearly is destructive. But it's an important thing to think about and talk about, because there's two, what I'm going to call, traditional distortions to this text that I want to unpack a bit and camp on here a little bit. And this, let's just get into it. And I'm taking a little bit of a detour. I've been told in the past, the thing you have to learn when you're a pastor is not to apologize for what you're about to say, you know? And I've wrestled with that over the years. But this, I just, in my own life, I feel that what I'm about to walk us through is something that's important to wrestle with and understand, because it gets nuanced and impacts us in different parts of our life, right? As God takes this truth and makes application of it, of what Paul is saying here. Two traditional distortions of this idea of not being a stumbling block in our life, and as we think about this as the church. And the first is when we base how we live out of a response of fear. That's the first point there, out of a response of fear. And when I say fear, what I mean is fear of temptation. Now guys, being afraid of temptation might sound wise at first, right? If there's a behavior that I am prone to, and I fear falling into that destructive behavior, it's probably wise for me to avoid opportunities to engage in that behavior. That might just be common sense. But if we take it the next step, we can say, well, if that's the case, then we just need to apply this to everyone at all times. And when we start operating out of fear, it can be subtle at first. But when we start operating out of fear of falling into sin rather than love and devotion to God, we will start to say things or ask questions such as these, perhaps. What if I go into a situation in my community, let's say my children meet the wrong people, right? What if I read a book that has ideas in it that are dangerous, right? Or ideas that are counter to what I believe, or that might lead me astray. Or what if I let people into my world that I don't fully know, right? That I don't fully understand, right? What could happen there? You know, I've got to control things. You know, what if I engage in an activity that might seem fine on its face, but it could lead to other activities down the road that are not? Right? And that's the idea of the slippery slope, okay? Which is a valid concern at times, but can also be a function of living in fear at other times. Because there's two problems, big problems with this whole idea of when we let fear of temptation become the motivating factor in our life. First of all, the New Testament commands us not to be afraid. Right? One of the most common things that Jesus said is, fear not. Do not be afraid, for I am with you, right? Fear not. But friends, the second thing is that when we live out of fear, almost always that will lead to the second distortion I have here, and this is the imposition of law. The imposition of law. And what I mean here is when we attempt to regulate our activity in life to prevent temptation from ever occurring. I want you to hear me out. Okay, when we try to regulate our activity in life so that we prevent temptation from ever occurring. And when we do this, we come up with our list of things that as Christians that we cannot do, right? Places that we cannot go, people that we cannot get to know, right? Because that would be to expose ourselves, perhaps, to temptation, and we should not do that. Because when that's a strategy, again, some problems come up. First of all, as we just follow that a few more steps, that will lead us to insulate ourselves from the world. And when we insulate ourselves from the world, we're taking that light that we are, that Jesus described, and we're putting a lid on it. Right? We're robbing the world of our influence, our light, the light of the gospel, in their lives. And when we get entrapped and we start moving down the road of legalistic thinking, what we start to do, the laws that we come up with, the laws that we create to try to regulate our lives, to protect ourselves from temptation, aren't necessarily laws that come from a sincere look at Scripture. But very often there are laws, rather, that are an expression of our fear. And in the extreme, and I wish it was rare, but it's not, this can lead to not just a fear of temptation, but it can lead to a fear of people. It can lead to a fear of things that we don't relate to and that maybe we don't understand, that might not be positive, but that we just don't relate to. And so we don't want to have it around us, which means we keep people away from us, which can lead to judgmentalism. It can lead to prejudice and worse. But guys, hear me. Even if we don't go down that rabbit hole, okay, all too often people do, but even if we don't go there, the most obvious problem with this approach to life is that the law doesn't work when it comes to changing our behavior sincerely in our hearts. Go back and read Romans 7. Remember when we went through that? That was a big, big thing that Paul is talking about. So this leads to the next point I have here in your outline is a myth and a story of a guy I want to tell you by the name of Pete. Okay? First, this is the myth. The myth is that we can remove sin by removing temptation. That we can remove sin in our lives by removing temptation from our lives. The thinking goes, if I just remove temptation, if I just regulate life enough, then I'll be less likely to sin. And as the church at times, you know, larger, high level, maybe leadership in the church at times, we can think if I can just get people to regulate their lives enough, give them enough moral boundaries so that they don't get too close to the things that might tempt them, then they're going to be less likely to sin. And you can look at this strategy in the history of the church. And a great question when we consider this to ask is, how did that work out for us? How does that work? Because this is where I want to tell you the story of a guy named Pete. This is a true story. Never met Pete, but this is a firsthand story. My dad, when he was on a church staff, he was a kind of a missions outreach director of an inner city church in a suburb of Dallas. And this church, one of the things that it did, it had a ministry to a halfway house. And this halfway house, it was a shelter, really, for men, adult men, mostly because of alcoholism or drug use, had just damaged their minds to where they could not function in life. And so this is where they lived. And one of these guys that lived in the house there, his name was Pete. Now, Pete would come to church every Sunday. Somebody would pick him up and bring him, and somebody had to bring him because he was blind. He had two false eyes. So now what I'm about to tell you now is just kind of funny. It's creepy, but it's going to help you not forget this story, okay? So the church where my dad ministered, this old, old church, Baptist church, there in Oak Cliff. And if you've ever been in an old Baptist church, it's got the wooden pews, and it had a wooden floor, and the floor was raked. In other words, it had a slope to it, kind of like, you know, a movie theater type of thing. So it sloped. And Pete would sit about halfway back in the church on the left-hand side there in the service, and he had this habit of popping out one of his eyes and playing with it, you know, kind of like the little Chinese little balls that you'll jingle. He would play with it, and quite often he would drop it. And everybody knew in the church, knew the drill, they kind of knew what was going on. Everybody loved Pete, tried to encourage him, and you'd hear it rolling down this wooden floor, which was sloped, and somebody would, you know, grab it, pick it up, and kind of dust it off, they'd pass it back, and Pete would clean it off and put it back in his head. Just go on with life. You never know what you're going to get. So after about 3 or 4 years of knowing Pete, my dad would go to this halfway house every single week and lead a simple Bible study with these men. Just love on them, share the gospel with them, do his best to encourage them. Right, they were stuck there because of their limitations, because of what had happened in their life. and he got to know Pete really, really well. Turns out Pete had a master's degree in engineering from a prestigious university, but had gotten to really, really bad drugs and had just disabled his ability to function in society. And so one day my dad said, "Pete, what's up with your eyes? What happened? Why are you blind?" And Pete took a deep breath and paused for a moment, and he said, "Well, Kenny, when I was young, I came under the conviction that I was just consumed with lust, right, for women. And I was under great conviction about it, and I apologize if you see where this is going. I was on a really, really bad drug trip, and I put my eyes out." Right? Pete did that to himself, thinking, like taking literally, right, the exaggeration lesson that Jesus taught, you go in the Gospels. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, right? If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. And if you really look intelligently and interpret what Jesus is saying, he's pointing out that on our own, we have no ability to resist sin. Only God can do that miracle in our life. But he took this seriously and doubled down, and he put out both of his eyes. So my father said, "Well, Pete, how'd that work out for you?" And Pete said, "It was an absolute failure." Said, "What I learned is that my lust was not in my eyes. My lust was in my mind and in my heart. I did not have to see a woman to lust after a woman, to have those thoughts, those, you know, condemning sexual thoughts in my mind and in my heart." Because this is the point that we need to hear. If our primary hope of being free from sin is trying to isolate ourselves from temptation, then we do not have hope of being free from sin. Fear and law will not protect us from the devastation of sin. And fear and law will not lead to the freedom and the abundant life that is ours through our faith in Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection. Now, having said that, a caveat. Guys, as maturing believers, right, who are growing here, who are led by God, do we take wise, common sense steps regarding temptation and how we live? Of course. Of course we do. If I'm a parent of a young child, am I going to pay attention to the influences that come into my child's life? You bet. Of course I am. Right? If there's a person that I know that is actively struggling with addiction, am I going to counsel them not to have the source of their addiction in their home? Yes. Right? If they frequent my house, am I going to have that source of that addiction for them? Let's say it's not a problem for me, but it's a problem for them. Am I going to engage in that activity around them? No, I'm not. Likewise, if I am prone to a temptation, is it wise for me not to expose myself to that temptation? Yes. But guys, as long as my freedom from falling into sin is contingent upon how I regulate my environment and upon the behavior of other people, I am not truly free. And Christ did not die and rise again and call us into newness of life just so we could manage our sin, but so that we could be free from our sin. Let me take just a step deeper into this. At the end of Romans chapter 13, all right, so we're in chapter 14. If you have your Bible, go to the end of chapter 13. Because this is a crucial passage of Scripture here. Really, kind of Paul's setting up everything that he was going to lead into in chapter 14. And right at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 13, he says this. He says, "So let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy." Right? That's a strong moral statement. Okay? Let us behave decently, as in the day, right? People can fully see our lives. Not carousing, getting drunk, engaging in sexual immorality, right? And all sorts of other debauchery is kind of a good catch-all word there. Okay. How do we accomplish that, guys? In our lives, as families, as the church, how do we carry that off? You see, religious legalism will try to accomplish that through the law, often motivated by fear. And in doing so, at times, we may look at the last statement in this chapter, which is incredible, very, very important, where Paul says in the NIV, do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. In the New American Standard Bible, it's even closer to the Greek, and it's a stronger statement, saying, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So what does that look like? For us to make no provision, or the real literal sense is, make no space for the lust of the flesh, right, in our mind, in our lives. So what is our flesh? We've talked about that a lot here, right? The flesh is our own resources, our own wisdom, our own strength, our own tendencies, apart from our yieldedness to God and His leadership and His sovereignty in our lives. And if we think of our mind, right, our heart kind of as a vacuum, right, it's going to be filled with something. If we're not purposefully choosing to be filled with the Spirit, right, to develop and pursue our relationship with God, what is our mind and our heart going to be filled with? Our flesh, right? Because that's the only other option, right? Our own strength, our own wisdom, me being the moral arbiter of my life, rather than me looking to God for Him to be the moral arbiter of my life. And so to make no provision of the flesh is to make sure that that space isn't empty, but that I choose to fill it with something that's really, really important, so that there's no room, no space, no provision for my flesh. So what does Scripture teach us then to fill our hearts with, to fill our minds with? Not the law, but the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul says, so I say, walk by the what? The Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For when we walk by the Spirit, okay, what does that mean? Well, that's a whole other sermon. But when I'm living in relationship with God, I'm seeking to be dependent upon Him, I have a heart that's desired to be yielded to Him, I'm growing in His Word, I'm fellowshipping with other believers, we're sharing our lives together, we're walking together, all the different things that looks like. As I'm walking by the Spirit in a relationship with God and Christ, we increasingly will be doing what? We will be learning to love God. Guys, the whole point that Paul makes in this passage, it all comes down to love. To love. Now, I've got just a minute. I want to say another word to our seniors here. Guys, when y'all get to college, all right, looking around here, there's Hunter, Tyler, and EJ. When y'all get to college, you are going to, and Megan knows this because she's just heading out the other side. You're going to face challenges to your faith like you've never faced before. Right? You're going to have people, professors, you name it, that are going to challenge your worldview. You're going to meet people. You're going to face temptations on a scale that you have not faced before. Now, there's two ways that you can try to address that so that you stay strong and continue to grow in the vitality and the goodness of your faith in God in your life. One is, I'm just going to try to do my best not to be a part of anything that might be tempting at all. Right, I sure didn't try that. I don't know anybody who did, right? But that would be kind of one stretch. It's you can't get away from temptation in our life. Of course, are there times our conscience before God is going to say, you know, I'm not going to engage in this activity because that's just not consistent with who I am as a believer. Of course we are, right? And we all here praying that God gives you His insight when you're faced with those choices, right? Because the hope that you have of staying strong and continuing to grow in the vitality and the goodness of God in your life is not just by trying to avoid things, although God may lead you to do that. All right, just let me make sure I'm saying that. But by just getting to know God more. If there's one thing I would encourage you to do when you go to college is find another fellowship of believers. Find a church that is investing in students, right, that is teaching freedom and grace, where you can be free to ask questions and wrestle with issues and not have to pretend. Or find a student ministry like FCA or, you know, Megan, what's the ministry that you're going to be working with? You know, Christian Challenge, which is a Baptist student outreach. There's lots of great, great things. Wherever you are, there will be a dynamic, real group of believing young people just like you on that campus who are endeavoring with all the challenges and everything there is, all the questions that you can be honest about, to walk in a relationship with Christ. That is the one thing I did not do when I went to Texas A&M. When I look back and I look at some of the scars that I carry to this day, it wasn't necessarily because what I exposed myself to, because that was unavoidable. It was that I did not choose to seek out a body of faith where I could walk that journey with, and nurture and grow in my relationship with Christ. Because this is where Paul is getting in the heart of his point. Friends, because of our love for God, as we increasingly learn to love Him, we will extend this love into how our actions impact the people that we love. Let me read verse 15. Paul says, listen, if your brother or your sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy. It's a strong word he uses there. Do not by your eating. All right, what's eating representative of? Eating was a morally neutral thing that was problematic for some people in the church, but not for other people. So I could paraphrase that saying, do not by your exercise of your freedom for something that may be fine for you, do not by doing that destroy, cause great harm for a brother or sister for whom Christ died, for what he is doing in their life. This is really a simple point. I've wrestled with this a lot, but it really comes down to this. Because of the love that God is growing in me, let's say for a brother or a sister in Christ, a friend, it will be my desire, not a grudging obligation to law, it will be my desire to consider how the exercise of my freedom may trouble their conscience or put them into a place that is not right and not healthy for them. And because I love them, I'm not going to do that. All right, let's just address the big gorilla elephant, pick your animal, in the room. Okay? Alcohol. The Bible does not say, do not drink. The Bible does say, don't get drunk and don't be mastered by anything. All right? Alcohol does not hold an addictive power in my life. But I know many, many people for whom it does, right? And if I have a friend who is struggling with alcohol, I am not going to have a drink around them. If I know that person is going to spend a lot of time in my house, I'm not going to have a big decorated glass cabinet with all my liquor collection that they have to walk by every time. I'm going to, and I'm not passing judgment on anybody here, I'm just practically saying, I'm going to consider how my exercise of freedom impacts that person who may be going through a place of weakness in their own life with a struggle that they have. And depending on maybe where I live, the culture of where I live, or the people that I'm primarily around because I actually know them and I'm doing life with them, the Spirit may lead me to not drink at all. Right? I may totally remove that from my life because the Spirit is telling me that that is a hindrance that is very likely to happen in relationship with the people around me. And if I make that choice, I'm not doing it because of law. I am doing it because of love for my brother or my sister. And we're going to push into this more next week in the third installment of this. But just two last thoughts that really will be queuing up where we're going to go next week. First of all, that's when we are living out of love, we're going to come to see, and I have the two words there, we will increasingly understand in our lives that everything speaks. That everything speaks. And what I mean by this is that we have a power in our lives that few of us fully comprehend. And that is the power of our witness. That is the power of our testimony of how we live our lives around other people. In verse 16, Paul says, therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. I'll just say this now. Friends, because we love, we will care about and give thought to the message that is sent by how we live our lives. And if I'm going to care about the message that my life is sending to someone else, what does that imply? I need to know the other person. Not just some, you know, abstract thing, but actually people I know because I'm loving them and living life and community and relationship with them. There's a literary phrase, you know your audience. You know, if you're learning how to do public speaking, one of the things I tell you, know your audience. Right? For me to know my audience, or so I can really give thoughtful consideration to how my life impacts those around me, I've got to know them. I've got to care for them and live life with them. But Paul goes on, just the last thought for this morning. Friends, when we are living by the Spirit, when we are motivated by love, right? Not trying to con our way into our own agenda and make bargains with God, right? When we're being honest with God, living by love, we're going to begin to understand why we do what we do. Why we do what we do. Going on in verse 17, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking." In other words, it's not a matter of claiming my own rights, right? And exercising my own rights to the detriment of someone else. It's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. And then verse 19, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual understanding." All right, I just said it, but this idea of eating and drinking, right? It's not about eating and drinking, but the kingdom, when I am living in a kingdom perspective, right, motivated by the joy and love of God in my life, and I've got this thing that I really like, it's not a big deal, but it's just, you know, it's this kind of morally neutral thing, something that I've got going on, that I exercise my freedom. I'm going to say it's my right to be able to do this. But I know that it's going to be troubling or problem for my brother and sister for whom Christ also died. I said the kingdom of God isn't about holding on to our rights, but under the leadership of the Spirit at times, laying down our rights. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way, that is a beautiful thing to God, paraphrasing, right? And it also receives human approval. That is the behavior that the world will notice, that kind of love. And then guys, consider what the church would look like, right? What our families would look like if every morning we woke up and remembered verse 19 and out of the sincerity of our hearts sought to live this way. Let us therefore make every, okay, here's the E word, effort. Right, we're saved by grace. We don't have to earn our salvation, but you bet God calls us to make an effort and our life as believers, and it's the effort to love each other. Make every effort to do what leads to peace, right? To understanding, to mutual edification, right? Building each other up. Because that is a powerful, powerful thought. And it's where we're going next week. So you need to be here. Or give me online, but right now, let's pray.